Well, we're in John chapter 6, and we're in the first 15 verses this morning. So I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word. And we'll read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. God bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you. We lift up ourselves. We lift up our children in their classes. We ask your blessing, Lord. Father, we thank you. And we praise you. You're the author of this great plan of redemption that began in eternity past, where we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your Son prayed, "I've completed the work that you've given me. Glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world was." And Lord, you created a universe that was the stage of your plan of redemption. In your providence, you govern history. And your control is so vast that an entire universe does nothing apart from your will. And so minute that the hairs of our head are numbered. And a bird can't fall out of the sky apart from your will. And you've working your glorious plan of redemption throughout space and time and history. And Lord, through these miracles that your Son performed, you confirmed him as being who he said he was. And Lord Jesus, you are a great prophet. You reveal the mind of God. You're the final, perfect, complete revelation of the Father. And you're our great priest. You died in our place. You were raised from the dead, and you ascended to the right hand of your Father, and you ever live to make intercession for us, ensuring that we will be kept in your Father's hand until glory. And you're our great king. You're our benevolent ruler. You lead us and guide us and rule over us. And you've captured our hearts with your love. And we're grateful. And Holy Spirit of God, who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, we're grateful. You've testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and you brought the new birth to us. You brought us to faith in Christ. You've given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And you give assurance of salvation that's a true assurance, Lord. You're our the one who sanctifies us and conforms us to the image of Christ. You're our helper, you're our comforter, our encourager. And you will bring us to glory. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And so we ask you to feed us, Lord, even as hungry people were fed with physical food in this miracle. Feed our spirits with your word. And Father, may nobody leave this place without a true faith in Jesus Christ, a resting in him. And Lord, we would just say with the apostle, of you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen. Well, this is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection itself. This is the only miracle that all four Gospels record, and it's an exceedingly important one. And we're entering into a more explicit picture of Bible typology, where Old Testament types are fulfilled in the New Testament. A type is something in the Old Testament there's a similarity with something that fulfills it in the New Testament. It's a person, an event, maybe a ceremonial law, some other symbol or representation in the Old Testament that foreshadows a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter says that Noah and his family in the shelter of the ark were saved through water. And then he says that there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not water going over your body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the physical water of baptism, but the inward reality that it symbolizes is the antitype to the type in the Noahic flood, or the flood of Noah. Baptism symbolizes salvation through judgment. Among other things, it symbolizes salvation through judgment. And Noah in the ark was saved through the same waters that brought judgment upon the world. And so we as New Testament Christians, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved through judgment. We're saved through the wrath of God. The first of all, that which fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins, but also in the sense that will deliver us from that same wrath that's going to fall upon the unbelieving world. And so the type is fulfilled in the antitype, and it's a far greater salvation, not just from physical death, but from eternal death. Another example, when Abraham went to offer up Isaac and to sacrifice Isaac, and God stopped him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered that up in the place as a substitute for Isaac. And he said, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, Abraham said. And Jesus Christ is the greater fulfillment of that, the one who is in all of our place. Or the Passover lamb that's offered up. And John says, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Types aren't always good things. Antiochus Epiphanes, you're reading through Daniel and you're reading prophecies of Antiochus, and all of a sudden, without any forewarning, you switch over to Antichrist, and Antiochus is a type of the coming Antichrist, who's of course going to be far worse in his effects than Antiochus was, as bad as he was in the intertestamental period. So they're not always a good thing, but it's something in the Old Testament that prefigures something in the New Testament is in and then is fulfilled in the New Testament type. Last week we looked at how God the Father testified to Jesus. Jesus talked about this unity that he had with the Father, and they were of one mind together. And so the Father also testifies, confirming what Jesus said. We saw how he testified through the ministry of John the Baptist, the witness of John the Baptist. He testified through the works, the miracles that he had given Jesus to do, and through the written word of God. And then specifically, we saw the writings of Moses. And because of that, some people speculate, we don't know for sure, that perhaps the feast that Jesus was there in Jerusalem for was the Feast of Pentecost, because in the first century, the writings of Moses would be read, the Exodus account and so forth, parts of it. Moses was a type of Christ. There were things about Moses as a man and in his life and ministry which foreshadowed things in Jesus Christ and in his ministry, who's the greater fulfillment. And John's going to be bringing these out. As a man, a far greater than Moses is here, with a far greater ministry than the ministry of Moses is here in Christ. And the example we're going to see here is the Exodus itself, a far greater Exodus. Jesus brings a far greater and eternal deliverance against far greater deliverance against from far greater enemies than Moses did. Pharaoh is just a type of Satan. And the bondage to Egypt is a picture of our bondage to sin. The great enemies, the war against our soul, sin, Satan, death, the world, the flesh, the devil, the things that fight against us, the greater enemies, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that. What you'll find missing from this crowd is any the slightest hint that they're wanting eternal salvation. They're wanting temporal things. But true disciples, they want the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they come as sinners needing a Savior, and they want the person of Christ more than the things that he can give. It's crucial to know. It's not wrong to want blessings. We're to ask him for things that we need, but we need to desire him more than anything he can give, and that's the real point of this message this morning. We must desire Jesus himself more than we desire the things he can give us. So I've outlined this, a mundane faith, a myopic faith, miraculous feeding, and a muddled following. And there seems to be no depths of hokiness to which I can't sink to when I put together these outlines. But I've talked to enough people that it helps to track with the passage and helps you to have hooks to hang where we're going on. So I'll be a fool for Christ's sake and come up with. It's the only M's I could come up with, and I might as well add some F's since three F's came up real easy. So there you have it. But a mundane faith, a mundane, just the things of this world, a worldly faith. The crowd has a mundane faith. The Oxford, concise Oxford English Dictionary, mundane speaks of this earthly world rather than a heavenly or spiritual one. It's a here and now faith. It's not a total lack of faith, but it's not a saving faith. It's a much like we saw back in chapter 4, not a real faith. It's a here and now faith. In verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. We're told that a Passover is coming. It's near the time of Passover. When it says after these things, it's another one of those terms that's not an orderly chronological term, not an immediately following things like we saw in the first week of John's ministry. We're not told. It could be any length of time. We know the Passover is near. If it turns out that the commentators are right, they're thinking probably Pentecost, we're looking about maybe 10 months or so have passed. And not only that, but in chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem in the south, and now he's in Galilee in the north. And so probably a considerable length of time has passed, at least enough time to go between two feasts, and Jesus is back up north in Galilee. And it says he went over the Sea of Galilee. This would be going from the west shore to the east in the area in the east there, we call it now the Golan Heights. He's going across there, and it says it's called the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret by the Jews, about 7 miles wide, 13 miles long, very prominent in the Gospels. It was built in the first century by Herod Antipas, probably in the 20 to 25 AD, and it was named after Tiberius, the Emperor Tiberius, in honor of him. And by the time John was writing in the late first century, the whole lake had been given that name, the Sea of Tiberias. This is one. There's a lot of interesting things that you see through John. A lot of, just quickly, the biblical scholars looking at internal witness to a book to try to see when a book. You know, liberal theologians in the 1900s were saying all the Gospels were written way after the fact in the second century, and since then people have looked more closely and said, no, not hardly. And this is one of those clues where they say, no, there's so many things in John's gospel as well as the other gospels that this is an eyewitness, this is an eyewitness testimony. This is a kind of thing local people, we're calling it Sea of Tiberias now. Much as he has geographical details and cultural details that clearly reveal him as a first century Jew, the Apostle John writing this gospel. But verse 2, a great multitude followed him. And they followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on sick people. Again, they're following him for the signs, much like we saw back in chapter 4, as well as at the end of chapter 2 when Jesus was there that Passover and he didn't commit himself. It said people believed in his name when they saw the works that he did, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Again, and we'll see as we go on through this chapter, it's not a true faith. This is not a saving faith. They're coming, they're seeing the signs that he did, and so they're following him. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And people see here a parallel to Moses, because Moses you'd see go up on the mountain. In verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. John is the one who gives us this detail. The Passover is near. The Passover celebration, and you'll see as we go, when John mentions the Passovers, that there's a significant, what is the Passover celebrating? Right, of course, the deliverance from Egypt, and what's the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb is sacrificed, and its blood is in the original Passover, placed on the sides and the top of the door, and God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Judgment doesn't come on the people of God. This lamb was a substitute for them. In the first Passover that we saw in chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's continually setting himself forth as the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Passover lamb who saves from sin. And now here, and we'll see as we progress through this discourse, the same thing here. For instance, verse 51, he says, he's speaking of bread, and he says, I'm the bread of life. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus was talking about radical things, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, shocking things. And when we get to them, we'll see what he's looking at. He says, my words are spirit and they're life. There's spiritual meaning behind these things. It's a powerful, powerful picture of the life of faith. But here, John tells us the Passover's coming up. The Passover lamb now is coming, and he's going to be talking in this discourse about his sacrifice on behalf of the people. But these people are just coming for their own here and now reasons, wanting healings, hungry, feed us, but no sense of a sinner, a lost sinner in need of a Savior, coming with the empty hand of faith for salvation and wanting Jesus himself, whether he gives me anything or not. But that's not the Christian. That's not the Christian outlook. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, this is the Christian outlook. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the mundane faith of the crowd. Second of all, the myopic faith of the disciples, and perhaps of you and me, certainly of me. I can very much relate to this kind of a thing. Myopic, Merriam-Webster puts it this way, it's a lack of foresight or discernment. It's a narrow view of something, and you're not discerning the reality that's there. It's a myopic faith. I don't want to confuse it with the short-sighted faith we talked about in chapter 4. That was more akin to this first mundane faith. That was a here-and-now faith. That was not a saving faith. These are people who have a saving faith. They have a true faith, but it's defective. As I say, I can relate to that. I can relate for that. I think that perhaps the weakness of my faith, God allows to keep me empathizing with other people in the church who struggle with the same thing. And so I truly do relate to this defective faith. In verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's very, very similar to Numbers chapter 11, verse 13, where Moses asks that. The people are crying out for food, and Moses asks God, "Where am I going to get food to feed all these people?" And he's mad and he's frustrated. I never asked for this job. How am I going to feed all these people? Well, there it was a disciple asking God the question. Here it's God asking disciples the question. Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? But verse 6 says, "This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." God tests his disciples. Not to teach God anything about us. He knows where our hearts are at. He knows whether we're going to believe him or not. He reveals to us what we're really all about. And then it also strengthens our faith when we see God working. This is what Tony Evans calls a pop quiz, though. God gives pop quizzes. You're not expecting it. He just throws a pop quiz on you. In verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." A denarius was a day's wages. And so he bought 8 months' wages. And he said, "Look, 8 months' pay is anything. These people can't get a bite if we had 8 months' pay to go buy food for these people. It's impossible. We have situations that are just flat out impossible. In humanly speaking, of course." And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and we always see Andrew bringing people to the Lord. One of his disciples, Andrew, says, "There's a lad here, a boy here, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And we're told not to be thinking of some, like he's huge loaves, so like you're carrying the French bread from Walmart or something, but they're just little loaves of bread. And this boy's got these 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. How can we do what you're wanting us to do with the resources we have? Have you been there? Of course you have. It's either impossible or they just don't have the resources to handle this. But God gives us tests. He gives all of us tests. We're all disciples in his school. Every one of us is uniquely a disciple in his school. And all of life is his classroom. And God gives us tests. He brings tests, all kinds of tests, but often tests like this one here. We're challenged to minister to others in a way that's going to stretch us beyond our resources and beyond our ability. And the choice is, do I please God or there's no way. Sorry, not now, not today. Are we gonna trust God? Maybe there's a difficult person that you're having to deal with, you're having to minister to. Maybe it's a very self-centered kind of person, and it's like the only time you ever hear from them is, you look at the phone. I know they want something, they need something. It's been 8 months now, I haven't heard from them. God understands. People are not easy. It's difficult. Maybe they don't have motives of faith. Maybe their motives are something else, and you know it, but they're still coming to you for things. Jesus knows that too. He knows these people aren't for real, but he still ministers to them. Charles Spurgeon said, "You look at ministry, and you have to understand that you're going to pour into people, and someone will betray you." They'll blow you off. who knows better than anybody what that's like? The Lord himself, stabbed in the back by Judas. In his greatest time of need, his disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and then they all flee and leave him hanging all alone. The Apostle Paul, you see the Apostle Paul writing in his letters to people, and at the end he'll talk about people greeting you. And he talks about a guy named Demas greets you, one of the guys on his team. And then you get to 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter, shortly before he dies. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. All have abandoned me. I'm all alone. And Spurgeon says, look, you have to understand, you're gonna have to minister to people, and it's not always going to be this great mutual give and take thing. You may get betrayed. You may have people just get what they can get and move on. But he says your option is not to stop loving. You're no servant of Christ if you don't love. And so he says it's better to suffer 1,000 broken hearts than to stop loving people. So these are people that have no true faith, but Jesus is still concerned about them. He has compassion on them. He ministers to them. And when the tests come, what ought to happen, especially if we've been Christians for a while, is our past experiences with God ought to cause us to just proceed with confidence and just pass the test with flying colors. But the weakness of our faith, our myopic faith, our small faith, often instead it just brings new anxiety, the new tests. And we find ourselves doubting and struggling. Sometimes it's a matter of there's just no way, it's impossible. 8 months' wages couldn't do this. Other times it's not enough resources. This is just too big of a thing. Can't do it. There's just this little boy here with these few loaves and fishes. But put those in the hands of the Savior. What happens? How many no ways, if you just like think back on your life, how many no ways, how many impossible situations, how many just don't have enough resources, situations have you been in and God says, yes way, there is a way. I have a way. I have resources you don't know about. I always think of the Red Sea. Who'd have thought, right? Trained the best military in the world and a bunch of freed slaves facing the water, and these guys are coming on you. It's an impossible situation. God says, not for me. I'm going to destroy these guys in the same water that saves you, that I move out of the way to save you. I wanted to share something with you that's been really a blessing to me over the years. If you guys are old Calvary people, all these things will be familiar to you. You're probably familiar with Chuck Smith. I don't know how many are familiar with Chuck Smith or not. Chuck Smith, he's after 17 years of frustration, trying to minister in his own strength, and hitting dead ends, finally learned the secret of allowing God to work through his word. Understanding, ministering God's word, the Spirit of God works through that, and the man's not all that significant in it. And so when he began to pastor this Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, there was something like 25 people there. And then the Jesus movement took off, and there was this huge work that God did. And may God do a similar thing in our day, another work like that with the young people in our day, and old people in our day for that matter. This glorious work of God, a new thing he did, bringing people to salvation through the simple gospel and the simple teaching of the Bible. Well, Chuck Smith was commenting on Solomon. The scripture says that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived up to that time. And Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And Chuck said, my entire life in ministry, he said, have you ever tried to come up with a proverb? It's hard. I've come up with a handful of them. And there were three of them he had that have been really helpful to me. I wanted to share them with you. The first one is this. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Okay? You have things happen. You have questions. You see tragedies take place and you don't understand. Or somebody has a question you can't answer. Or there's something in the Bible that's troubling you. Or apparent discrepancy of something coming. Don't give up what you know. You know God. You know he's good. You know he's faithful. You know he's very truth itself. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Rather, have a file, either Skip Heitzig's, whether it's a literal file or one in your head, file for further information. Any answers you need, sooner or later, God will give them to you. Maybe in heaven. You may get to heaven and realize I don't need those answers anyway. But don't ever give up what you know for what you don't know. Don't ever let go of God because you don't understand. We're finite creatures. Of course we don't understand things. The second one is where God guides, God provides. You don't have to panic. If God has you doing something, he's going to provide for it. We don't want to make the mistake of putting some big infrastructure into place and asking God to bless it and then wondering why the whole thing comes crashing down. We want to follow the example of the church in Acts. When God's working, you're trying to catch up to what he's doing and build the infrastructure following him as needed. But where God guides, God provides. And then the third one is this. The difficulty of the task must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. If God's doing the work, it's no problem. Nothing's too difficult for God. These things have helped me, and I wanted to share them with you because I hope you'll keep them in mind, and I hope you'll remember that. It's impossible for us, all kinds of stuff. It's never impossible for God. God can do anything he wants. I think of George Mueller. I would encourage you to read either his autobiography or some of the biographies written about him. Time and time again, he lived by faith in God. In England in the 1800s, Bristol, England, he had an orphanage of children, and he was completely dependent upon God. He had a unique ministry that he felt that God gave him, where he wouldn't let people know ministry needs. Nothing wrong with letting people know your ministry needs, but he felt like he had this special gift of faith and that in a special ministry of his to not tell people about his ministry needs and just pray to God, and things would happen. They'd be sitting the kids down to eat and they wouldn't have what they need, and then there'd be a knock on the door and a milk truck was broke down out in the street, and the guy said, "Do you need some milk? It's going to go bad if we don't get rid of it." Money would show up when he needed it. Food would show up. But God would provide. God provided throughout the whole ministry. He died a very old man and saw God's faithfulness through the whole thing. And I know we're talking here about ministry, and this is ministering to a hungry crowd. But I know there's things you're going through too, and things that come before you that are too big and you don't have the resources for, or you don't feel like you have the gifts. Maybe I have trouble with witnessing, sharing my faith, whatever it may be. Bring these things to him. Again, the difficulty of the task must always be compared with the ability of the agent who's doing the work. Bring it to God. And whatever the thing is, come and bring it and lay it before him. I always think of Hezekiah. In King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were the superpower at the time, and one of the superpowers, and the Syrian king had, I guess you'd call it, basically is the Rabshakeh. I guess he would be like a general, it seems. And he would come and he would scare Israel because he said, "You know, we're gonna conquer you guys. We're gonna overthrow you," and he'd make all these terrible threats, which they had the power to do. Everybody, he wasn't just talking. They had more than enough military might to totally destroy Israel. And he said, don't think your God's going to be able to help you. None of the other gods have helped the people. And they said, don't speak to us. Don't speak in the common language, because I don't want the rest of the Jews to hear and get scared. So I'm going to make sure and say it in the common language. You guys are going to need to be terrified. And they brought this letter to Hezekiah with these threats. And Hezekiah, what did he do? He went into the house of God, and he spread it out before God. And he went to God in prayer. Whatever it is, that's a blank ticket for you and I. Come to God. It's Isaiah 37:14 and 15. Come to God, and you don't have to go into a church building. You're the temple of, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can get down on your knees in your bedroom, out in your backyard. You can pull over in your car. Keep your eyes open. You can do all your driving. But you can come, but it would be better to have directed full attention. Get alone with God and spread it out before Him. Sometimes you don't have time, but when you have time, get alone with Him, lay it before Him, and just talk to Him. But Lord, it's way too big for me to handle. This is way beyond me, whether it's impossible or whether it's don't have the resource for it. I'm going to pray to You, and I'm going to trust in You, and I'm going to wait upon You. God doesn't promise there'll be a knock on the door right when you're done praying. It may be a knock on the door when you're done praying. But God is faithful, and He'll hear you, and God will work. God will work in accordance with His perfect plan. So spread it before Him. And know He's going to uphold you. He's going to sustain you. His grace will be sufficient. In Isaiah 43:2, He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Doesn't say you won't pass through the waters. Doesn't say you won't have water up to your neck and you feel like you're about to drown. I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they won't overflow you. And you're not going to be swept away into hell. You're not going to be overflown. And when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You're going to go through fires of affliction and trials and difficulties. But you may feel the heat, but it's not going to burn you up. In the trials, you may feel like you're going to drown, but you're not going to drown. He's going to take you through it. He's going to see you through it. Because He's with you, because He's faithful, and His sufficient grace will uphold you. Then we have the miraculous feeding. And this is just a lavish provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. The other Gospels add these words, not counting women and children. And so because of this, it's been estimated 10,000, 15,000, maybe 20,000 people actually here. This is just 5,000 men, a huge crowd. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice the wording of the narrative. Jesus did this, and they had as much as they wanted. In verse 12, so when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. The narrative tells us about Jesus doing this miracle. It's so powerful that all the crowd says, this is the prophet who's to come. And everybody had as much as they wanted. I bring this up because there's some real absurd liberal theologians who've tried to explain away this miracle. And you see the ridiculous extremes people will go to. In what it is an anti-supernaturalistic bias. After the Enlightenment, when people are trying to quote, search for the historical Jesus and try to demythologize the Bible and all this stuff, they try to come up with all kinds of explanations for this. The narrative itself tells you what happened. But they say things, well, people were coming and everybody's hungry, it's late in the day. Somehow nobody thought of bringing their lunch and there was this one little boy who brought his lunch. Actually, they had him, their lunches hid away. And when the little boy brought his lunch out to share with people, it convicted all the other people. And they started bringing out their lunch and sharing with people. And it wasn't a miracle, a true miracle. This was just a wonderful, Jesus, His loving example, caused, and this little boy's example, caused these people to get real generous with one another. Now, these people ate so much there was a bunch left over. It wasn't splitting your lunch with somebody. Others said, no, Jesus, what he probably did, there was probably a cave and he packed all kinds of food away in it ahead of time. And then he got disciples back in the cave and he backed up to the cave. And then they would sort of like sleight of hand slip them to him and he would hand them out to people. Imagine how big of a cave that would be, how many disciples you'd need to do that for 5,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. That's the absurdity that an anti-supernaturalistic bias will bring to smart people's commentaries. Absurd things. Much like similar thing with the anti-supernatural bias with scientists in our day who attack the Bible. And the philosopher Alvin Plantinga says, you've totally misunderstood where the real conflict lies. The true conflict between science and something else is not between science and religion. It's between science and naturalism. Because science itself, the more and more stuff that's being discovered is a real problem for naturalistic biases. That's why you have brilliant physicists trying to argue for a self-created universe and something coming out of nothing and things like that. A bias against the supernatural. And you see it in absurd commentaries trying to explain away Jesus' miracles when the Holy Spirit-inspired narrative leaves no room open for that at all. It's a miracle of God. It's been noted there's 12 baskets that are left over. And people said, this must correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think it is. I think it is corresponding. And basically, what's it saying? God's more than able to provide for all of his people. All 12 tribes, everybody who trusts in him, God's more than able to provide. Tony Evans also adds, it might also be 12 doggy bags for the 12 apostles. And it could be saying, not just on that grand scale, but also in the individual scale, you see how God is concerned about his own. And I would say both are true. He provides for all of his people collectively, but not a single one is left out either. He provides for each one of them. It's also been pointed out that barley loaves, I didn't know this till this week, barley loaves were like what poor people would eat. It wasn't the best bread. It was not considered the best bread. You wouldn't have wealthy people having barley loaves at their meals. It was what poor people ate. And yet, before and after the miracle, it's still barley loaves. And we have to see God's blessing. God's blessings are often uncommon, common blessings. You can open, people got tired of manna. It must not have been filet mignon, but it was put down from heaven from God. And we need to understand, to see his blessings. So often it's common things that are uncommon blessings, and we need to be grateful and content. And then Jesus has gathered up the fragments. Let nothing be lost. Value those things. Treasure them. Use them. And when God blesses you, take good care of it and use it. Continue on with it. And then value it. It's his personal special blessing to you when God works in your life, whatever it is. So many times, I want to maybe ask Paul to share some things that he's been having, like day-to-day things. You know, Paul and Jane are going through like a really good thing, and then their feet come out from under them, and then another thing, and then back and forth, and they're seeing day-to-day things where you may even like overlook things that God does. I hate to use the word little because nothing God does is little, but day-to-day things that we could not even see and appreciate blessings from him, but they're right there. And we have to remember God works all things after the counsel of his will and all things together for good to those who love. That means you don't have to question, a Christian should never ask if this was a coincidence or luck or whether it's God. Every single thing that happens is of God. It's in his plan. The evil he allows, he never is a source of it or the author of it, but he still allows it, and he uses that for his purposes. You can know it's God's working. The unbelieving world with their anti-God worldview will continually be questioning and trying to find ways it's just coincidental or whatever. You know it's God working. You pray, you see him bless you, it's obviously God working. And then finally, a muddled following. This is the crowd now. Muddled, just a confused following. They're confused. In verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And they're right about that. They're right about that. Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And they were looking for this prophet. And they didn't always see this prophet as identical with the Messiah. Remember John the Baptist back in chapter 1, they're asking him if he's the Christ. He says no. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? That's who they're asking about. There was this great expectation in the first century of this prophet like Moses to come. And John says, no, not him either. But Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about. So it is one and the same person. They didn't always see it as one and the same person. Jesus is the Messiah. He's also the prophet that Moses was talking about. So they're right when they say he's the prophet who's to come into the world. But then in verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They're wanting to grab him and make him king, and they are looking for a king, a Davidic king who's going to come and overthrow the Romans, kick them out, set up the kingdom of David on earth. And that's not why Jesus came. He came for a far greater purpose. He came to accomplish eternal redemption for us, salvation for us. That king, that other aspect takes place in the second coming, when you bet all his enemies will be destroyed. But the first coming was to accomplish our salvation. And again, and you'll see as we go through, totally missed that point. They were right about who he was as the prophet, and they were completely wrong about why he came, what his mission was. Our greatest need is salvation, forgiveness of sins. Temporal deliverances are wonderful, and we pray for them and thank God for them, but our ultimate deliverance that we need is salvation from sin, salvation from ourselves, which is our greatest enemy, forgiveness of sins. And what they needed was the Savior, not just his gifts. And you'll see as we continue on, they're wanting the gifts, not the giver. We must desire Jesus himself more than we desire the things he can give us. I thought a preacher named Richard Phillips, has listened to him this week. I love the way he put it. He says this, we need to go from the ultimate difference is going from wanting the bread that Jesus gives to wanting the bread that Jesus is. We have to want the bread that Jesus is. We want the bread he can give. We bring things to him, but he himself is our greatest treasure. That's where our hearts need to be rested on. And so a place for you and me to examine ourselves. Lord Jesus, do I love you and want you for who you are more than what you can give me? God forbid that we would be wanting the things he can give, but not him. If that's a case with anybody, come to him, place your faith in him as your Savior, and learn, as the Spirit of God works in you, to treasure him supremely. So, Father, we thank you for your glorious Savior, your glorious Son, your wonderful Savior, and for your word that reveals him to us, and for your Spirit that enlightens us to see. Lord, I pray that we would treasure the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. Lord, that we would each be resting our hearts upon him and his finished work as our only hope in life and in death. If there's somebody who hasn't come to a saving faith in him, I pray that they would see their need and come and trust in him today. In his name we pray. Amen.